Jerusalem,
future capital of God's kingdom on earth. I have now a pleasure in calling upon our Mr. Burt to give us his address on that subject.
Good evening, everyone. If you come here regularly on Sunday evenings, or even if you've only been for the last 2 weeks, you will know that the normal procedure at this point in the meeting is for the speaker to get up and then to seek to demonstrate the truth of the proposition contained in his subject, or answer its question if it's that sort of subject, by drawing your attention to a goodly number of Bible passages. Quite often in the course of a normal Christadelphian Bible address, you will be asked to turn to 10, a dozen or more different passages of Scripture, drawn from a wide-ranging spread of the books of the Bible. Now, that method has considerable advantage, because it shows that the things which Christadelphians believe and proclaim are not just based on a small number of Bible passages specially selected. It does, however, have the disadvantage that there is not the opportunity to really get down and look closely at any lengthy passage of Scripture. Just a couple of verses are taken here and three there, and you're perhaps not left with a very lasting impression of what those particular sections of Scripture are about. So tonight we're going to take a completely different approach. I hope that by the end of the address I shall have demonstrated the truth of the proposition that is contained in the title, but I'm going to seek to do it from just one chapter of the Bible, and that's the chapter which we read, Zechariah chapter 14. I'd like you to open at that chapter, and basically we're going to start at verse 1 and we're going to work through the chapter to the end, looking at most of the verses on the way. And by this means, I hope that you will get a grasp of the teaching of this chapter and see how the Word of God through his prophet unfolds itself in this passage. And then perhaps when other speakers talk about these things, you'll be able to compare what they say with what you have understood from this 14th of Zechariah. But before we start, I think we ought to, first of all, just see where the prophet Zechariah fits in the framework of history. Who was this man, Zechariah? When did he prophesy? Well, I'm going to start off tonight with a time chart. Started at 1000 BC, which is a nice round figure for a date, and is approximately the time of David the king. So as we unroll the years, 930 BC, the kingdom over which David and his son Solomon had reigned was divided into two, north and south. In 720 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and its people taken captive. And you will see along the bottom of the overhead the great nations, the great world empires unfolding. Then in 610 BC, the southern kingdom was similarly conquered and taken captive by the Babylonians. The dates, incidentally, are all to within 10 years. I've used round figures deliberately in most cases. Then in 540 BC, some of those who had been taken captive in 610 returned by the decree of Cyrus the Persian, because Persia was now the world empire, and they began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Then the work stopped due to opposition. And in about 520 BC, two prophets were sent by God to galvanize the people back into action, to restart the work of building the temple. Those two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. And the prophecy of Haggai you will find in the Bible immediately before this prophecy of Zechariah. Well, that was the Haggai, and this is the Zechariah with whom we are concerned. So they came on the scene at that time to speak to the people and encourage them to do the work of building this temple in order that they might again worship and sacrifice unto God in the way he had commanded. The next significant development, and what I want to do now, is just to run through the rest of the course of history up to date, because we're going to be looking at Jerusalem tonight in this chapter, and we need to get our frame of reference right before we start. In about 160 BC, the Jews were being oppressed by a particularly wicked king of the Greek Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, And a Jewish family called the Maccabees rose up in revolt and established some measure of independence for the Jews. Then in 4 BC, now of course we've come under the time of the Romans, Jesus was born. In about 30 AD, Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead again. And then a little group of events afterwards, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans and taken, the temple destroyed, and the city's walls broken down. And in 135 AD, the Jews in the Roman province of Judea were finally crushed by the Roman legions and forced out of the land. And then there followed a long period of silence as far as the Jews were concerned. They were scattered throughout the nations of the world. They were persecuted and driven from one place to another. And then in 1917, the Balfour Declaration, issued by the British government, and Lord Balfour was a minister in that government at the time, declared that it was the view of the British government that Palestine should be a national home for the Jews. In 1948, the State of Israel was established, and then from 1956 up to virtually the present day, there have been a series of wars between the Jews and their Arab neighbours, or the Israelis and their Arab neighbours. So that's the framework of history. Now let's look at this 14th chapter of Zechariah, and let's see where it fits into that framework, if it does. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Now the phrase, "the day of the Lord," occurs quite a number of times in the prophets, and it means a time when God's wrath and God's judgments are poured out upon wicked men. If you study the matter carefully, you will find there have been several days of the Lord. And the only way to find out which one a particular prophecy is referring to is to examine carefully the surrounding verses. So we'll just note that this is a day of the Lord, and we'll find out as we go along which one it is. Verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, that certainly hasn't happened in recent times. In the wars that have taken place between Israel and the Arabs, we cannot say that the nations have been gathered against Jerusalem and have taken it, and half of it has gone into captivity. Those words certainly don't apply to anything we've seen since 1948. And if we go back in time, it's certainly not true of the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70, because they took the whole of the city and led its people captive, not half of them. And if we go back a bit further to the time of the Maccabees, then Jerusalem was not conquered by Antiochus Epiphanes there in the manner that's indicated by verse 2. So there is nothing in the history of the city of Jerusalem since Zechariah prophesied to the present day that really fits verse 2. Now look at verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." This is God intervening in the affairs and the history of the city of Jerusalem, and that certainly hasn't happened in the sense that we read of it here. And verse 13, when we get to it, will show us the sense in which God will intervene. That certainly hasn't happened. So these opening verses then are pointing us in the direction of thinking that this 14th chapter of Zechariah is about something which is still in the future. It hasn't yet happened. Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Now there's a diagram of the city of Jerusalem in New Testament times. Obviously, its boundaries have altered considerably since the State of Israel was established in 1948. But the Mount of Olives is still there, on the east of the city, because Jerusalem has a valley running to the south and a valley running up the east side of the old city. And there, opposite the temple, is the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is still there, in exactly the same form as it was when Zechariah uttered his prophecy and when Jesus ascended to heaven from its summit. So, clearly, these words have not yet been fulfilled. The Mount of Olives has not yet split north-south, leaving a valley running east to west. And nothing corresponding to the opening words of the verse have happened yet either. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Whose feet? Well, if you read through with verse 3... Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So who is the Lord? If you look carefully at verse 3, you will see that the word Lord there is printed in capital letters, if you have an authorized version. And that's a device which has been used to tell us that the particular Hebrew name for the Lord God, which is used there, is the name Yahweh, spelt Y-A-H-W-E-H. And that name has a meaning, and that meaning isn't really Lord at all. That meaning is He who will be. If you look at verse 16, toward the end of the verse, you will see in verse 16 the little phrase, the Lord of hosts. In the Hebrew, there are just two words there, Yahweh and the word Sabaoth. The word Sabaoth means hosts or armies. And the translators chose to translate the word Sabaoth so that we understand that it means hosts, but they didn't really translate the name Yahweh. They put the word Lord there in capital letters so that we should know which word it was. And what that really means, that little phrase, its meaning is He who will be hosts or armies. And it's a declaration that the Lord God will reveal himself in a particular way through a multitude of people, through hosts or armies. And we can learn a great deal from looking at some of the names of God in the Bible like this about God and about his purpose. Now, I can't demonstrate it to you dogmatically from within the confines of this chapter. Will you just take it on trust that the one who is being spoken of there in verse 4 is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, God has shown himself in many ways. He showed himself to Moses through a burning bush. He showed himself to the children of Israel on top of Mount Sinai with a cloud and lightnings and thunder and a voice. He showed himself to other men and women by means of angels. But God's greatest, the technical word is manifestation, showing forth. God's greatest manifestation of himself is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus showed to men what God is like, what God's character is like, to such an extent that he could say to one of his disciples, "He who hath seen me hath seen the Father." It is Jesus who is going to return to this earth. And what he will do, we'll see as the chapter proceeds. Verse 5, And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So the people of Israel are going to be terrified by the earthquake and the dramatic changes in the geography of the area around Jerusalem. Then we have that phrase, the Lord my God shall come. Now, there's another of the names or titles of God there. And that word God stands for the Hebrew word Elohim. And that word means mighty ones. So we could translate the phrase, the Lord my God, as he who will be mighty ones. And again, it's an indication that God is going to show himself forth in a large number of mighty beings. And they're referred to at the end of the verse by the word the saints. And all the saints with thee. Now, a saint in Bible terms is quite simply a person who has believed the gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles, who has been baptized, and who seeks to walk in obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will raise from the dead such who have died before his coming, and those who are alive at that time, together with those raised from the dead, he will make immortal. And they will constitute his host, or his army, who he will bring with him when he comes to Jerusalem. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in the evening time it shall be light. If you've got a Bible with a margin, you will see there's a note there which says, it shall not be clear in some places and dark in other places of the world. That's telling us that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth and these dramatic events take place, there will be changes too in heavenly bodies. There will be a gloominess over the world. The sun and the moon will not be clearly seen. Now that happened at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. There was a darkness over the earth. God intervened in the natural arrangements, the heavenly bodies, the time when his Son was dying upon the cross. And he will intervene again at the time when his Son returns. But at the end of that experience, then there will be light. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. Now, the chapter goes on to tell us about more geographical changes which are going to take place, and we shall look at those as we proceed. But, so that we can understand verse 8 for the moment, the former sea is what we call the Dead Sea, and the hinder sea is what we call the Mediterranean Sea. If you, again, have a Bible with a margin, you will see that the word former is in the margin, the Eastern Sea. That is the sea to the east of Jerusalem, the Mediterranean. And what this passage, and it's not the only one in the scriptures that tell us this, but what this passage is saying is that a stream of living water is going to flow out of Jerusalem down into the Dead Sea. We're told elsewhere that the waters of the Dead Sea, which at the moment can sustain no life, will be healed, and fish will be able to live in it. And the other part of the waters will flow into the Mediterranean, not directly westward. There are various things which preclude this, but it appears that all the water will flow first toward the east, then there will be a division, and part will flow north and then turn westward toward the Mediterranean. And this will be a continuous flow. And another passage tells us where the water will come from. It will come out from under the altar in the temple of God which will be built. Now verse 9 tells us that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And if there is one king over all the earth, then the whole of the earth forms the kingdom of that king. But this passage is telling us that there is going to be a kingdom of God, and that it is going to be upon this earth. And there's only going to be the one king, one authority, one power. Verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate until the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. Now again, so that we can have a picture in our minds, I've put Geba and Rimmon there on the map. And if we just take them as the two coordinate points of a rectangle, then you get a rectangular area some 25 miles by 35 miles in expanse. And all the land, it says, shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. There's going to be a great levelling out of what is called elsewhere in the Bible the hill country of Judea, right down south of Hebron. We shall see the purpose of this as we proceed through the chapter. But it's quite obvious from these verses that some tremendous geographical changes are going to take place in the land of Israel at this time. And all this evidence in the chapter is pointing us even more firmly to the conclusion that this is a prophecy about future events. And we notice as we go through the chapter the continual stress upon Jerusalem. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this chapter is centered around the city of Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem, which is at the very core of that which is being spoken of. Now verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. Now remember from verse 3, we read there that the Lord would fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And if it was the sort of omnibus address which is usually given, I could take you back to passages earlier in the Old Testament where God did intervene when Israel's enemies came against them, and God intervened. And very often he did it by setting one of the invading armies against the other, so that Israel's enemies fought one another and destroyed themselves. And that's precisely the terms that we've got there in verse 13. Armies are going to come up against the city of Jerusalem. Not just one nation. Verse 2 has said all nations. And even if we take that word all in the somewhat restricted sense in which it is sometimes used in the scriptures, it is certainly a number of nations. And other passages in the Bible indicate that Russia will be at the head of them, that nations like Persia and Ethiopia and Libya and Turkey and all Russia's Eastern European satellites are going to be involved. Going to be a mighty army which is going to come up against the city of Jerusalem. And God's going to turn them one against another. Now when he did that in former times in the history of Israel, the people who came up of course destroyed each other with the weapons that they had. Swords and spears, bows and arrows. But that's not what these nations are going to be armed with. They are going to be armed with the full panoply of modern weapons. And they are going to turn those things against one another. Now we're in the middle of an arms race at the moment, or we're at some stage of an arms race. I was looking at an article about this just before I came here this evening. I wondered whether to quote it, but there were so many zeros in the figures, millions and billions of pounds and dollars, that it would just be a set of statistics which the mind can hardly comprehend. But the nations are spending vast sums of money on weapons of mass destruction, including nuclear weapons. Now, some have seen in verse 12 a description of the effect of nuclear warfare. So I think it might be useful just to comment upon this subject of nuclear warfare and attitudes towards it, because it is a very live political issue at this moment, as you will know. And you might not know what view the Christadelphians take upon these matters. Christadelphians from the very beginning of their existence, have always been conscientious objectors. The very name, Christadelphian, was formulated to enable the community to be registered in the United States and so take advantage of the provision for conscientious objection which is contained in the American Constitution. But Christadelphians are not pacifists. We do not refuse to serve in the armies and navies and air forces of the nations of this world because we are utterly and totally against war for whatever reason, wherever it is fought. That's not our point of view, although it is the point of view of some. Christadelphians have no links or affiliations whatsoever with any political party or organisation in any country in the world. We have no allegiance to any nation in which we might happen to be living at any particular time. And we object to serving in the armed forces of the nations of this world because we cannot give them our allegiance. Because our allegiance has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to return as King of this earth. And if you imagine that we were to serve in the armies of the nations, we might well find that we were part of those armies who are going to be gathered together against Jerusalem and are going to be destroyed by God at that time. You see, we believe that the events which are taking place in the world are controlled by God. And therefore we seek to be controlled by his word in our daily lives, and we wait for him to send the Lord Jesus Christ as King when we look forward and hope to a time in which we shall be involved with him as his servants in organizing the world in the kingdom of God. And Christadelphians are not in the least surprised by the arms race which is taking place at this time. In fact, there are some quite clear prophecies which we believe speak of this fantastic increase in the armaments of the nations. We're not surprised either at the development of nuclear weapons. There are a number of passages, apart from Zechariah 14 verse 12, which can be read as if they are speaking of nuclear warfare. And if you want my personal opinion as to whether nuclear warfare will be used in the final conflict, and I stress it is my personal opinion, I think it is probable on the basis of a number of Bible prophecies. Now, we have some idea, I am reluctant to use the phrase we know, we have some idea of the destructive power of nuclear weapons. And many people in society today are afraid, seriously and genuinely afraid, that these weapons will be unleashed upon the population of this world. And this is why the demonstration has been taking place at the Greenham Common Air Force Base and at other military installations in the Western world. Because people are fearful of the consequences for themselves and for future generations. I would like to make it quite clear that I am not afraid. If a hydrogen bomb were detonated over this city of Coventry, its inhabitants would, to all intents and purposes, be evaporated. But God is able to reconstitute men and women from the very atoms, just as he was able to create a man and a woman from, or a man from the dust of the ground and from his side a woman in the beginning. And not only is he able to reconstitute, but he is able to give them the minds and the characters which they had so that they will be recognizable personalities. God has power to do this, and he has declared that he will do this for those who are dead in Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So there is no need to fear what man might do if we have faith and confidence in God. Verse 14, And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Now that phrase, all the heathen round about, is a Bible phrase which very often can be seen to apply to the Arab nations. And you don't need me to tell you how wealthy the Arab nations are. Yet it says that their wealth is going to be gathered together. Why? Well, when God commanded Israel to build a tabernacle, they built and glorified that tabernacle with the spoil and the wealth of Egypt, which they had brought out. When Solomon built the temple, which is generally known by his name, it was glorified and beautified by all the spoils which David had taken from the nations against whom he had fought. And there are a number of Bible passages, apart from Zechariah 14:14, which indicate that when a temple is built in the city of Jerusalem, as it will be, a wonderful building, a magnificent building, something like a mile square, into which the nations of the world, as we will see in a moment, will go to worship, then it will be beautified and decorated and glorified with the wealth that has been taken from Israel's enemies. Gold and silver in great abundance. All that wealth has been concentrated into the Middle East by the hand of God, unbeknownst to men, in order that it may be there, ready for this work for which God has prepared it. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there are several very important things in this 16th verse. First of all, that whatever takes place in the Battle of Armageddon or World War III or the final conflict, whatever you want to call it, whatever takes place, the human race is not going to be destroyed from off the face of this planet. Zechariah 14:16 makes that quite clear. There is going to be great destruction, but there will be those who will be left. And the earth is not going to be destroyed either. This planet will be habitable. Whatever destruction takes place will either not be sufficient to permanently damage the earth's ecological systems, or its effects will be reversed by the power of God. So the earth will be habitable and there will be people upon it. And those people will go up, as the verse says, from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is going to be the centre of the world from a religious point of view, as well as being the political centre. And that's why these geographical changes are going to take place. This vast plain, 35 miles by 25 miles at least, is going to be there so that the people who come up can be assembled and made ready to go and ascend up to the city of Jerusalem, which will be elevated above this plain, in order that they may go into that great temple and to worship the Lord God, and to keep certain feasts which will be appointed at certain times of the year, of which the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned in verse 16 is one. Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Won't be optional. God will insist that men and women shall come and worship him and learn of him, because there are other passages which tell us that when they go up to Jerusalem, they will be taught God's laws and they will be given understanding in his ways. But if they don't come, he will either withhold the rain, and we've all been concentrating our minds a little bit recently upon water supplies, and have got a glimmer of insight into what it might be to be without water. And upon those nations which have little rain, like the land of Egypt, God will smite them with a plague, as he smote the Egyptians many years ago. This shall be the punishment, verse 19, of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Now, the horse in the Bible is a symbol of war, because that's what the horse was chiefly used for in those days. And when it says that there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord, it means that these animals, which had been a symbol of war, are going to be consecrated to the service of God. It's another way of expressing the thought which we sang in our second hymn, which was taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, that swords are going to be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And everything there, even the pots of the Lord's house, are going to be dedicated to the service of God. Everything is going to be holy, as we see in verse 21. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And that word holy means sanctified or separated to the service of God. Because Jerusalem is going to be a city apart, a city set on an hill, a city sanctified and made holy by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling the earth, both from a civil and political point of view, and also directing the people in their worship and their devotion to God, who has brought about all this goodness. And so we are told in verse 21 that all they which sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The nation of Israel are going to be the holy nation. And there won't be any Canaanites about in God's temple. Now, the Canaanites were an exceedingly immoral, one might say depraved, race of people who lived in the land at the time when Israel came into it. Israel were commanded to destroy them, but they did not do so, and these Canaanites caused them trouble for a very long time. It may be that that reference to the Canaanite there means that all those kinds of immorality and depravity will not be found in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem, and indeed they will not. But the word Canaanite means a trader or a trafficker. We know that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple, Jerusalem, when he was about 30 years of age, he found that there were the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves and all kinds of trade going on. And he threw the lot out. He said, "Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." And they all cleared off. He came again 3 years later and they were all back again. And he threw them all out again and he pronounced the destruction of that house. But that won't happen in these days. Such things will not be permitted, because the house of the Lord and the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will be holy. So we've seen then that the whole of this 14th chapter of Zechariah is a prophecy about events which are yet to happen upon the earth. You might say, well, you know, what evidence have you got that they will ever happen? Another subject. But there is plenty of evidence in the Bible of fulfilled prophecy, of prophecies which we can point to our present day and say, well, up to this point everything's been fulfilled, and then the prophecy goes on. There's plenty of evidence that these things will take place. But the point that perhaps I want particularly to emphasise in conclusion is that this chapter is telling us that there is going to be great destruction in the world. That which people today fear is going to happen by whatever means. And yet there is a hope in this chapter. But what I do not want you to do is to place your hope in verse 16. Don't do that. Don't hope that if you just sit around and wait, you will be among those that are left. Because there's no guarantee of that at all. You might meet with an accident. You might die from natural causes or other reasons before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and then where would you be? You might be overwhelmed in the destruction. There is no guarantee of survival if all you pin your hope upon is Zechariah 14 verse 16. What we would counsel you to do is to seek to become one of those saints who are mentioned in Zechariah 14 verse 5. That's the way to survive the coming destruction and to find a place in the kingdom of God. And you become one of those saints by the same way that those in the New Testament who are called saints became thus. By believing the gospel written there, by baptism, and by seeking to live a life of obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these saints who are mentioned in this chapter and are mentioned in many other places are going to enjoy the blessings of God's kingdom forever, because they will be made immortal at that time. And if you read in the pages of your Bible and look in the sort of detail that we've looked at Zechariah 14 tonight, then you will find there God's invitation to you to have a part in those things.